Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
The prelude was one of those hymns was an appropriate one in light of this morning's topic. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. And as that reminds us of the need to look up, even as Psalm 123, the first verse, reminds us that we look up to Him. We look up to the One who dwells in the heavens. Our hope is in the Lord. And as we are reminded of the same thing in Hymn 454, my faith looks up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, 454. The prayer expressed in this psalm is, have mercy, O Lord, have mercy. And, of course, from the gracious hand of our Lord and Master, we do receive new mercies every day. The hymn is 27.
Thou changest not thy compassions.
Makes reference to looking unto the hands of the master, even as servants look to their masters, or maidens look to the hand of their mistress to receive instruction, to receive provision, and even, yes, to receive protection. And as this psalm deals with a downtrodden people, those who are oppressed, those who are scorned, so too Christians often face the scorn and the ridicule and the contempt of the world. But we can look to the one who said, "Because they hated me, they shall hate you." Savior, like a shepherd, lead us. Much we need thy tenderest care. The hymn is 644.
Blessed Lord and only Savior, Blessed Jesus, blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still. Blessed Jesus, thou hast loved us, love us still.
And lastly, the hymn 707. Again, the psalmist is referencing our dependency upon the one who is able to hear our prayers, the one who is able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, hear my humble cry. 707. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this short psalm this morning. It's Psalm 123, verses 1 through 4.
Unto thee lift I up mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God until that he have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Have mercy upon us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorning of those that are at ease and with the contempt of the proud.
Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that we can worship you and sing your praises. Help us to apply the words of even this scripture this morning, that we might be strengthened, that we might be fortified, that we might have mercy, that we might have your mercy. And we thank you that you are the God of mercy. You are the God of grace. We thank you for how you provide for us and how you protect us and how you guide us and direct us through your word and through your spirit. We pray for those who are absent with illness this morning. We pray especially for your sustaining hand upon our pastor and pray that you would help him. Pray that you would be with Shirley also. And we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom as to how to deal with his heart condition. We thank you for your faithfulness, for your amazing grace unto us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Bob. Lord, have mercy. That's one of those sayings that you often hear, even in the world. It's oftentimes just something to say on behalf of many people. But in the context of this particular psalm, it is a fervent prayer. It's an urgent matter of a dependent people, an oppressed people. But before we get into that this morning, we are at the end of another month. And as we often commemorate a day in history, either to commemorate the faithfulness of a memorable servant of God or to take note of an error in the so-called religious history of the world. And that's the latter that we need to do this morning. It was November 30th, the year 1215. This was the end of what it was called the Fourth Lateran Council, conducted by Pope Innocent III. We've made reference to him before. He was not by any means innocent. He was responsible for much heresy. And one of the things that he perpetrated upon the Church of Rome was this notion that was affirmed and established as official church doctrine by the Fourth Lateran Council. He gathered up all of his faithful bishops and all of those that agreed with him, and they put their stamp of approval upon that heresy, which we now know today as transubstantiation. That notion that taking of the elements of the Lord's Supper, they believe that they mysteriously and magically become the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though the scripture plainly says that he was once and for all sacrificed, the doctrine of Rome with regard to the Eucharist or the communion or the Lord's Supper or whatever it is called, they believe that it continually becomes the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an effort to increase the power and the influence of the priests. It was an effort to centralize the control upon the people on the part of the Church of Rome. It is clearly not scriptural. These elements of the Lord's Supper are symbolic. They are typical of the sinless perfection of our Lord, the suffering which he underwent in his body, and the shed blood, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the elements of the Lord's Supper do not become a reenactment or a literal body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many times we have the notion that some of these things are with us since the inception of the church, the New Testament church. But as with this, like most of the dogma of Rome, they are rather late in their development. This occurred in 1215. So the first 12 centuries, this notion was largely alien to the people of God. It was only when the Pope and his priests and his bishops got control of the ordinance, which they redefined as a sacrament, some kind of a saving, efficacious action, that they've elevated this notion of transubstantiation. So we need to learn from history. We need to recognize some of the errors of past generations so that we might avoid them in the future. It's often said that those who forget the lessons of the past, the lessons of history, they are doomed to repeat it. And thus, we remember this error of the so-called church. This morning we are dealing with Psalm 123. Lord, have mercy. And again, though this is a trite saying on the part of many, even as some would misuse even the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, nevertheless, in the context of this psalm, it is an urgent prayer. And as we see here in verse 1, the focus is upon the Lord Himself. It's unto Thee, unto the One who dwells in the heavens, do I lift up my eyes. And this is an attitude of exaltation, even as we recognize that even in that model prayer that the Lord gave His disciples when they asked how they ought to pray, He told them to pray, Our Father, which art in heaven. We recognize that our help is from the Lord. It's not from man. We address our prayers to the One who dwells in the heavens. And of course, that is none other than God Himself. There are some who might read into this that say that every time you pray, you must look up. And symbolically, that's fine. That's worthy that we recognize that we look up. But if you literalize that too much, we might be looking in an entirely different direction than those who are in Australia or in the Southern Hemisphere. When they look up, they're looking down. But the point is that we are exalting our Heavenly Father. We are looking to the One who dwells in the heavens. And this, of course, references the throne of God. That throne of God is referenced time and time again throughout the Psalms in regard to the prayers of the psalmist, David, or the other writers of the Psalms. This particular psalm is believed to have been written at the time of the exile, when the Israelites, those former residents of Jerusalem, were in bondage in the 70 years of captivity in Babylon, an oppressed people, those who had been rooted up and taken as slaves by the oppressive, wicked Babylonians. They were scorned. They were ridiculed. They were mocked. We're not told specifically that, however, that this is the exact timing of this particular psalm. It can be relevant to the oppressed people of God in any generation. And certainly is a worthwhile source of strength and sustenance for the persecuted church. Those people of God who are mocked, who are ridiculed, who are scorned by a self-sufficient, materialistic generation. Those who think they've got all of the answers, and those who have no time for God. But the people of God look to the One who dwells in the heavens. And while there are references to other modes of prayer, kneeling, bowing our heads in contrition, in dependence, nevertheless, there is some usefulness in this verse 1, which advises us and exhorts us to look up to Him who is the source of our hope and our strength. To exalt Him because he is worthy of all praise. We lift up our eyes unto him because we look to him in worship, in prayer, in adoration, and in expectation that he will hear our humble cry. Verse 2 puts it in the context of that which apparently the writer of this psalm was familiar. A time of bondage, a time of subservience. It says that just as the servant looks to the hand of his master, and the maiden looks to the hand of her mistress, so too we look to the hand of our God. And this, of course, has a number of applications. We look as servants to the hand. The Babylonians certainly were the masters of the captive Hebrews. They were forced to look to them for direction, for whatever needed to be done. They received their instructions in Oriental culture many times by simple hand signals. It did not even require a word from the master. They simply looked to the hand, and by the gesture or by the pointing or by the hand motion, they knew exactly what needed to be done. So looking to the hand of the master signifies obedience to direction. And of course, we as the servants of God need to be fully submissive to his will. Just as our Lord and our Master was fully submissive to the will of the Father, he did completely the will of his Father when he was here on earth the first time. Even as he approached the cross, he prayed, "Not my will, but thy will be done." And thus we need to look to his word. We need to meditate prayerfully upon the written instructions that he has given us. The guidebook for our faith and our practice, the Bible, is that direction for the people of God. But in addition to hand gestures for direction, this also has symbolically a reference to servants, and it's important that we recognize the dual reference here in verse 2. It speaks of servants looking to the hand of their masters, and then it specifically says maidens looking to the hand of their mistress. This is not a sexist instruction. It's not an overemphasis upon male chauvinism, as many people allege that Christianity is. Christianity, more so than any other religion of the world, Christianity, the true faith, places women on an equal par with regard to access to salvation, to access to Christ. And this verse, even here in the Old Testament, references the direction from the master's hand directed at both men and women. But it also symbolically references receiving from the hand of the master his provision, our daily sustenance. These servants could not go out and earn their own way or provide for their own wants. They were dependent upon the provision of their masters. And so too we as Christians are reminded that all things come from his hand. He is the owner of the cattle on a thousand hills. He is the one who is the giver of all good things, the scripture reminds us. His grace is sufficient. He has promised to provide all of our needs. And thus, we look to his hand for provision. The hand also has reference to another symbolic reference, an application which deals with protection. And just as servants were protected by the powerful hand of their masters, so too the Christian is dwelling under the protection of the almighty hand of God. We are reminded that he is the one who is all-powerful. He is omnipotent. He does all things well. And thus, we can rest in the comfort, in the assurance, in the knowledge, and the understanding that he will accomplish that which he desires in our lives. Even as Romans 8:28 reminds us that he does all things for good for those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. He accomplishes all things according to his sovereign purpose. And so too in matters of salvation. We receive our salvation not because of our own will, not because of our own seeking for God, not because of anything that we could do in terms of good works in comparison to the relative goodness of others. No, we are saved by his grace. We receive our salvation. Even as Hebrews 12:2 reminds us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And thus, looking unto the hand of God, as referenced here in the second portion of this verse 2. Just as earthly servants, earthly maidens, look unto the hand of their earthly masters or their earthly mistresses, so too we as believers, we as Christians, look to the hand of our sovereign God. Even as Psalm 25:15 reminds us that the good man looks continually to the hand of God. And thus we are exhorted, even in this simple little psalm, to look to the hand of our sovereign God, the Almighty One, the Eternal One, the One who knows the end from the beginning, the One who knows what is best for us and will not give us anything beyond that which we can bear, the One who will do all things for His glory and for our good. We can rest in the assurance and in the comfort that he is on the throne. And thus, we are told of that great provision if we simply look to him. Even as Matthew 6:33 says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." He knows what we need even before we ask, but he is pleased to have us come to him contritely, submissively, seeking his provision, seeking his protection, and seeking his direction, his will for our lives. We're reminded of the urgency of this prayer, though, in verse 3. It says, "Have mercy. O Lord, have mercy." And whenever there is a repetition, of course, that is an emphasis upon the urgency of the situation. Even as oftentimes our Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly." It's an emphasis. It's a Hebrew idiom, but it is a method of relaying to us the urgency of the petition, the urgency of the plea, the dire nature of those who are offering this prayer. And of course, the previous verse tells us that we will look to the Lord, we'll look to the hand of the Lord until he has mercy on us. It's an expectation, it's a hope, it's a confident assurance that he will hear us, that he will have mercy. And because we are absolutely convinced of that reality, that he is our Heavenly Father, that he's able to provide for us and that he will hear our prayers, then we can then turn to him with this urgent plea of verse 3. Have mercy, O Lord, have mercy. It's a desire that God will hear our plea, that he'll hear our prayer and our petition, and that he will respond accordingly. Verses 3 and 4 also emphasize that nature of our present condition. Just as the Hebrews in Babylon were an oppressed people, they were scorned by those who lived at ease. The Babylonians were a wealthy, materialistic culture. They had conquered many of their enemies and cruelly put down many great civilizations and cultures. But as with most empires, over time, those who have great status and great wealth and position many times lose the incentive to work. They lose the desire to work, and thus they live at ease. They get complacent. They get self-sufficient. They have an entitlement mentality that they're entitled to that. They deserve it, and that they're worthy. And many times such people who have an entitlement mentality, there's no thankfulness. There's no acknowledgement that they have been blessed. And thus, they have a scorn upon those who will acknowledge God. It's often said that those who have the least are often the wealthiest because they know that whatever they do have is a blessing from God. That he is the provider and that they're truly thankful for all that they do have. And this is often offensive to those who are at ease, those who are living it up, eating, drinking, and being merry. They have no time for God. And this scorn is often inflicted upon those who do acknowledge God and his goodness and his provision for his sustenance, for his protection. Many times people in great empires don't look to God as the source of their strength. They look to their military. They look to their economic system. Many in this country have looked to the power and the strength of the almighty dollar. And yet, as we've seen throughout history, economies run in cycles. The almighty dollar is not always the almighty dollar. And there are many today who believe that the economic dominance that the United States has had in this world is already waning in favor of other cultures and other countries. And many Christians would argue that this is not only natural, it's a natural cycle of history, but it's also perhaps a direct judgment of God for the way in which this country has defied his word and his principles, and his instructions for how governments ought to rule and ought to be stewards of the responsibility and the power that they have been given. This also speaks of oppression. Oppression speaks more of willful acts of subjection, more so than just the scorn of those who are at ease, who don't have any personal need for God. They don't recognize that they are dependent upon anyone. Oppression is a willful act of a people. Persecution, deliberate actions to put others down. Putting people in prison, executing people for their beliefs. These were also occurring. These actions of oppression and persecution have occurred throughout the history of mankind. Even in Old Testament Israel, when the faithful prophets would stand up and say, "This is the word of the Lord," even many among the Jews, many among the Hebrews, would persecute their own prophets. They would oppress their own prophets because they expressed a word from the Lord that those people did not want to hear. And thus, we've seen in many civilizations, many countries, many cultures, wherever that true faith exists, there are those who live by ritual religion, who will use persecution, who will use their efforts to subject the true faith to the outward ritual. And they do so nominally or namely under the principle that they are cleansing, that they are purging, that they are cleaning up the religion. Paul thought that he was doing the will of God by persecuting the early churches. And yet on the road to Damascus, he came to realize that he was not practicing a zeal for God. He was practicing his own willfulness, his own sense of what was right. The Lord confronted him and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He thought he was hounding the Christians all over the place and chasing them from this city to that city. And yet the Lord took it personally. He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And thus we recognize that all who seek to persecute the people of God, they are not persecuting us. They're not ridiculing us. They are not scorning us. They're not oppressing us. They are persecuting the Lord. They hate us because they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus advised us not to be surprised when those things happen. We are called to faithful obedience. We are called to a dependence upon the one who dwells in the heavens. This is an expectation of future blessing. Even as 1 John 3, 1 and 2 reminds us that this, we don't see things as they are yet. We don't know how things will be. But we know that when he appears, when he returns, we will see him as he is, and we will be like him. It's an expectation, it's an assurance that he has all things in his hand. He does all things well. And this then ought to provide comfort to the child of God, that regardless of our circumstances, regardless of the condition in which we find ourselves, it might be just the day-to-day routine, or it might be a ridicule from a boss who has no time for God. It might be a ridicule from a neighbor who says, "Why do you waste your time going to church? You could have fun on weekends like me." And yet, we as Christians know that our focus is to be upon the one who dwells in the heavens, the one who sits on the throne, the one who will return as judge of the quick and the dead. But we don't just find scorn in the world. Scorn and ridicule is found even in so-called religious circles. There is a founder of Trinity Broadcasting who gets regular publicity with the way in which he ridicules those who take Genesis literally. He has no time for the notion that God is the one who created all things in 6 days, a recent creation, as the scripture says. He believes somehow there's a compromise with evolutionary theory, and even as the recent popes have said, there's no conflict between evolution and the Bible. They haven't read their Bible. And yet, there are those who would scorn a Christian's belief in a young earth, in a 6 literal days of creation. They say it can't happen. But Paul warned Timothy about the dangers of falling for the deceptions of science, falsely so-called. The premise of much of modern science is merely an effort to write God out of the equation. They don't want God in the act of creation, because then God would become the one who to whom they are responsible for their sin. If they eliminate God from the equation, then they're free to live as they please. And that's the real objective, even as many atheists, many secularists have in times of honesty admitted that that is their true motivation. But the people of God cannot have it both ways. We cannot compromise with the truth of Scripture that we might live as we please and do as we wish. We are subject to the hand of our Lord and our Master. We can find mercy from the one who is the God of mercy. He is the merciful God. He's the Almighty One. And I considered closing with that hymn, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord." But there's another hymn which relays very much the same message. It's hymn 682. As we look to the Lord for daily provision, for sustenance, for protection, and for direction, we are simply trusting every day. We go along day to day looking to Him as the author and the finisher of our faith, as the one who is the provider, the one who does all things well.
Even when my faith is small,
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive, at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.